Gosh, and the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. Willie said, let there be light. Yeah. I'm glad, Timothy, you can hear me now. I wasn't talking before, so it's all good. I was just being smart. With that being said, Steve, do you want this chair here? I didn't think so. Well, I'll move it for sure, Well, it's good to see you. No real smart comments for me today, or any day for that matter. So let's just start off and pray. I'm glad you're here. That's the truth. I loved looking out here and looking at full tables. So you know, that's awesome. It's fantastic. And the guys that are watching online, thanks for tuning in. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. There's not one man that's here because it's just happenstance or chance. Lord, you order our steps each and every day, and you ordered us to be here today. So I pray we'd maximize the time that we're here together by listening well, by hearing, and by processing, and by engaging. Help our minds not to drift, but to stay at attention and focus for these few minutes that we're together. And I pray around the tables we'd ask honest and sincere questions, and we'd share not just nice frivolities, but God, we would share deep, intentional, thoughtful thoughts. Holy Spirit, we're totally dependent upon you. We don't think we can pull this off just because we're prepared. We know that we totally need to lean into you. Anoint my brother Steve mightily, and anoint us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't deserve this. To die like this. I was building a house. Deserves got nothing to do with it. I'll see you in hell with your money. Yeah.
All right. I'm going to spend the next 25 minutes unpacking that clip, but I'd actually originally ordered a much longer version of that clip, but I think the powers that be determined it had too much blood and profanity for a Tuesday morning at Church of the Apostles, so you got that. For those of you unfamiliar with that clip, the movie is Unforgiven. It won the Best Picture Oscar in 1993. So 1993 was also the year that the popular Western Tombstone was released. Both of those movies are thoroughly quotable. Unforgiven gives us, "You shot an unarmed man," with Eastwood's William Money responding, "Well, he should have armed himself." Tombstone gives us Kurt Russell's Wyatt Earp saying to Billy Bob Thornton's Johnny Tyler, "You gonna do something? Or are you just gonna stand there and bleed?" So despite its lack of awards, Tombstone is probably the more popular of those two movies because the heroes win, all the bad guys die, and we have this arc of redemption accomplished through grit and courage. Unforgiven is a very different movie. Thoroughly unromantic, relentlessly dark, and its redemption arc left wanting. Most of my friends hated Unforgiven back in 1993, and they loved Tombstone. Unforgiven left them cold and unsatisfied. Who was the hero? Who were the real bad guys? But I suggest to you that Unforgiven presents a remarkably effective tale of man's inability to redeem himself. Eastwood's character, William Money, was a notorious murderer in his youth, but he met a good woman and he sought to become worthy of her. He married her, he fathered two children, he became a father, living a simple life in Kansas. But as the years went on, his wife died, the farm struggled, and he was at risk of losing everything. And he was given an opportunity to solve all of his immediate financial problems by committing some murders. He used various arguments to justify his return to murder, but in the end, he was, as the title of the movie suggests, unforgiven. He was simply returning to the man he'd been all along. He had not succeeded in redeeming himself through works of the law. Notwithstanding marriage, parenthood, and a few years in an honest occupation, he was still the same fallen man. Gene Hackman's character, Little Bill, was another type of the same story. He also, in his younger years, was a notorious killer, and he had sought redemption through wearing a badge and building a house in an effort to create a normal life. But at core, he was still a malevolent, sadistic killer. In the end, he was incredulous at his fate, as we saw in that clip. He'd sanitized himself in his mind. He'd taken on the image of being good. He, too, had sought redemption through works of the law. But as William Money declared just before ending Little Bill's life in this morning's clip, and the editor spared you the coup de grace there, but deserves got nothing to do with it. So I suggest to you that this quote, which is one of the most famous in the genre of Western movies, is an excellent summary of Romans 3, 9 through 20. Now, don't get me wrong, neither David Webb Peoples, who wrote Unforgiven screenplay, nor Clint Eastwood, who directed it, express any personal religious sentiment. So any echo of biblical doctrine on their part was almost certainly unintentional. But even they, as students of human nature, recognized to some degree that concept of original sin, of man's inability to redeem himself. So let me read today's passage again, Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Now, some translations here, instead of worthless, say have gone wrong or become unprofitable. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's the word of the Lord. Forgive me, I'm battling a bit of a cold today again. So next week, Jeff finally gets to teach on the greatest conjunction in all of theology, the but of Romans 3:21, where Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But that's next week. For today, Paul continues to emphasize the state of man before that great pivot of Romans 3:21. In the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul is as relentlessly dark as the narrative of Unforgiven. The Gentile is fallen and without excuse. The Jew is fallen and without excuse. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Deserves got nothing to do with it. So I suggest to you that notwithstanding how thoroughly ingrained that theology may be in us, if we've grown up in the church, we've heard that forever, we would all give assent to that. I suggest to you that we all struggle to fully grasp the gravity of our sin and the degree to which we are unworthy of forgiveness, restoration, and eternal life in heaven. Now, we might steadfastly proclaim, yes, I'm without hope except for God's grace. And yet, when we encounter a trial, we say, well, what did I do to deserve this? When we see the unrighteous person prosper, we ask, why does God bless them and not me? When we scroll through the reels on our phone and we watch people saying false things or engaging in ridiculous behavior, we often view them with contempt and think of ourselves as objectively better and more deserving of God's grace than they. But men, deserves Got nothing to do with it. None of us is righteous. No, not one. That includes you. That includes me. Before we can fully appreciate that glorious transition of Romans 3:21, we have to embrace the sobering proclamation of Romans 3:20 that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Paul begins today's passage with, "What then?" Some translations say, "What shall we conclude then?" Paul is announcing that he's about to sum up this argument that he's been building up, making for the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. He has exposed in succession the blatant unrighteousness of much of the ancient Gentile world. That's his focus in chapter 1, 18 through 32. The hypocritical righteousness of moralizers. That's his focus in chapter 2, 1 through 16. And the self-confident righteousness of Jewish people, whose anomaly is that they boast of God's law, but then break it. Listen, 2:17 through 3:8. So now he prosecutes and condemns the whole human race. In the opening statement of today's passage, he points out that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles because even though they have the supposed advantage of the law, they've neglected to follow it, thus surrendering that advantage. But the Greeks or Gentiles are also without excuse, as he detailed back in chapter 1, and he amplifies it here. Because among the Jews and the Greeks, there is none righteous. No, not one. In verses 10b through 19, Paul pieces together a number of Old Testament passages to create a list of sins for which all men are culpable. So outside of this room, a lot of people would object. Perhaps within this room, we've got some people who object, saying something like, but my grandmother was good. She had no time for God or religion, but she was as good a person as you'll ever meet. She was kind and generous and never said a bad word about anyone. You know what Paul would say to that? No, she wasn't. When it comes to sin, people tend to grade on a curve. They measure themselves against the sin of others, and they conclude, well, I'm good. Paul explicitly criticizes this approach in 2 Corinthians 10:12, where he writes, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So your grandmother may not have been a murderer, according to human law, or a thief, or a drunkard, but that's not the bar. God's bar is perfection, extending to the unspoken thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points out that anyone who hates is guilty of murder, that anyone who lusts is guilty of adultery. Our sin is not just manifested in our outward behavior, but in the attitudes of our hearts. The totality of our corruption refers to its extent, twisting and tainting every part of our humanness, not to its degree, depraving every part of us absolutely. As J.I. Packer put it succinctly, on the one hand, no one is as bad as he or she might be, while on the other, no action of ours is as good as it should be. Paul writes that there is no one who understands, none who seeks God. There is no unbeliever who truly seeks God. We see people searching for the things that we know can only be found in Christ, but we make the gratuitous assumption that because they are seeking the benefits of God, they must therefore be seeking God. That is the very dilemma of fallen creatures. We want the things that only God can give us, but we do not want Him. That's an R.C. Sproul quote. The passages of Scripture referring to God responding to people who ask, seek, and knock are referring to those who are already in the kingdom of God, because only those who are already in Christ seek Christ. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None comes to the Father except through me. Well, taking the hypothetical example of a supposedly righteous grandmother, if she has sought a righteousness outside of God, through works of the law, through acts of human kindness, through generosity, then she's turned aside from God's exclusive plan, and she will not achieve salvation. Her life will ultimately be unprofitable. She may leave a legacy of wealth, of warmth, and wonderful stories, but she'll likely be forgotten 2 generations after her death. But far more importantly, she will not enter the kingdom of heaven because she's neglected the sole point of entry. Paul then describes sins of the tongue. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So we tend to criticize those overt sins of the flesh, the things like murder, adultery, theft, drunkenness, but we don't take the sins of the tongue as seriously as we should. But take a look at your own story, men. How many times have you been wounded by someone's words as opposed to their fists? How many times have you regretted the wounds you inflicted with your tongue as opposed to the wounds you've inflicted with your hand? Our tongues are one of the primary producers of our sin, and we're all guilty of it. A lie, a slander, a harsh word, a bit of gossip. These things are no less disqualifying than the gross sins of the flesh like murder, violence, adultery, and theft. He goes on to describe sins of violence. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Even if we don't practice direct physical violence, do we fantasize about it? Do we want to do it? Do we glory in it when it's inflicted by others? Do we glibly cheer for war and celebrate violence? This is a heart problem as well as an outward problem. This bloodlust also disqualifies us. He concludes in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We have no sense of awe, no desire to honor God or to glorify him as God. We commit these many sins without thought or guilt because we have ceased to fear displeasing God. A man need not be guilty of all these sins. To be disqualified from heaven, he need be guilty of only one. There is no balancing of the scale of man's goodness against his badness. Any sin is sufficient to disqualify you. It is only grace that saves you. Now, some of you are saying, I've got some limited resonance with these verses. I mean, I know that I'm imperfect, but I seek God. I do abhor violence. I do pray that God would set watch over the door of my lips. I do fear God and desire to please him. Well, yes, that's because you're on the other side of the great transition that Paul is about to announce in verse 21. You've been redeemed. You're in the kingdom. God is accomplishing his sanctifying work in you. You're full of the Holy Spirit. You will continue to struggle with sin because we carry with us the remnants of the old man of sin. But this is no longer your real nature. What Paul is describing in verses 10 through 18 is the character of the man without God, the unredeemed man, the man who thinks he can save himself but is utterly incapable of doing so. This is why Paul concludes, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Or as William Money might have phrased it, deserves, got nothing to do with it. The law can only identify us as sinners. It can't save us. The man who was saved has been saved through the gracious act of a loving God who paid a great price to atone for that man's sin. There's nothing that man can do to deserve that grace, and nothing he can do, thus nothing he can do to lose that grace. It is the free gift of God. Until we recognize the pervasive nature of our sin, we cannot fully appreciate the magnitude of that gift. I have found that in our current American society, man's flawed perception of his own goodness is perhaps the greatest obstacle to his salvation. I've brought men here to the church, and they embrace teachings involving wisdom and character and service. Well, when told that they are sinners or the people that they love are sinners, they shut down. They stop hearing. In their minds, they are good. Other people are good. They don't have need for a Savior. This is the lie that Paul is breaking down in Romans 3. Acknowledging our sin is essential to our salvation. As Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners. There are any number of ways that we can respond to the gravity of our sin. One inappropriate response is self-loathing. Take it from a serial self-loather that this way of viewing yourself is self-indulgent, it's inaccurate, and it's unhelpful. I forget which Christian speaker told the story, but he described being in seminary and being invited to a dinner of some sort where he was invited to say the blessing. Well, he was, you know, trying to impress everyone with his humility, so he was praying, describing himself as a worm, and he used the word worthless to describe himself and the others in attendance. And one of his professors interrupted him in the middle of the prayer, saying, we are not worthless, we are unworthy. A person reacting to his sin with self-loathing, he might want to crawl up into a ball and disappear. You know, that might be a response to sin. I'm nothing. I'm worthless, useless, inconsequential. I just want to be forgotten and cease to exist forever. But none of us has that option. Every one of us, believer and non-believer, carries within us the weight of immortality. It's just a question of where we're going to spend our eternity. We have substance and significance. Unlike the animals of this world, what each of us does here does echo in eternity. This is why our sin matters. We all leave a wake. None of us is worthless. None of us is unknown to God. Each of us has the spark of the divine within us because we're made in the image of God. The proper response to Romans 3, 9 through 20 is not to consider yourself worthless, but to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because it is through faith in God that we take on the righteousness of God. As it was with Abraham, if we believe, it will be credited to us as righteousness. Despite this clear and repeated message of Scripture, we still struggle with it. We still think, do you really mean that this guy who calls himself a Christian and yet is an offensive sinner is going to get to heaven, while this sweet guy over here who works in a soup kitchen, but I've never heard him say a harsh word about anyone, you're telling me he's going to hell? It's not fair. Well, first of all, we can't know for sure that the offensive sinner who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. That's God's determination. But it is certainly possible that a man who is in the kingdom of God and has a glorious future in Christ is also guilty of outward offensive sin. I sure hope that's true. I'm guilty of outward offensive sin. It's also possible that a man who refuses to believe in the saving power of Jesus Christ might also live a life that seems outwardly noble, but he's not truly good. He's not truly righteous because there is no man who is. There was one alone, and it was his righteousness that saves us. In the case of either the outwardly sitting Christian man or the superficially good non-believing man, the doing of either of those men is not what determines their destination. It is their believing. Deserves got nothing to do with it. This is the persistent message of the gospel, and yet we just can't get our heads around it. The unmerited nature of God's grace to us and the degree to which we don't deserve that grace, it's really hard for us to process, because we operate in a world where it seems that deserves got everything to do with it. We love those who love us. We reward those who can reward us. We pay those who add value to us. We serve and expect a return. We work and expect to get paid. We may forgive those who sin against us if they seem sufficiently contrite and deserving. But even in that context, we're normally looking to the other person to do the heavy lifting of restoration. God's relating to us is so radically different in the way that from the way we deal with each other that we struggle to grasp it. We impose on God the same sort of motives that often govern us, but he's not like us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our salvation is the free gift of God. We don't get free gifts. I mean, this is why it's so hard to process, and yet we have the greatest free gift there could ever be. But our failure to grasp this leads to all manner of dysfunction. I've already mentioned self-loathing. The ethic of deserving can also lead to self-righteousness. We perceive others as good. We perceive ourselves as good because we mostly follow the law, especially relative to other people. So we deem ourselves more worthy than other people, and we judge them. Our failure to grasp the gravity of our sin can also lead to self-pity. When we encounter struggles and trials, which we will, this is promised, we don't count it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness so that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, which is what James encourages us to do in the first chapter of his epistle. Instead, we look to God and say, why me? What did I do? Why do I deserve this? We make ourselves the victim in our story, and thus deserving of a future glorious redemption. In this, we're really judging God. And instead of gratitude, we see God's grace as something to which we're entitled due to our own perceived suffering. Self-loathing, self-righteousness, self-pity. Notice the common prefix there, self. Despite the fact that we have let ourselves down repeatedly over the course of our lives, for some reason, we reflexively want to rely on ourselves. A system of deserving feels like it's more within our control. We're accustomed to working in order to earn, to depend on a free gift for everything. Well, that's unsettling. It's uncomfortable to rely on Him. It requires trust. It requires faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. And the promised reward is not a trial-free life. In fact, the Bible promises that we will have trials. The reward is that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of God to receive mercy and grace. We can have that confidence not because we approach based on our merit, but because He is worthy. Yes. He is righteous. We can approach because of His character and His grace. Men, there's such liberty in this. There's such relief, such peace, such rest. As the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, make every effort to enter that rest. Thank God that deserves got nothing to do with it. My nugget this morning is this. Ask God to open your eyes to your sin, to convict you deeply in spirit as to where you are falling short. This is a prayer that I find God answers promptly in my life. But I don't suggest to you just to feel bad about yourself. That's not the point. I want you to appreciate how much you fall short so that you can also better appreciate the astounding magnitude of the free gift of God's wonderful, superabundant, and all-sufficient grace. This, men, is why the Christian rejoices. With that, we can go to the tables.